I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're on the final leg of our journey through this letter of 1 Peter. And as you're turning there, I'm going to invite my dear wife Martha. She's going to come and just read the text to us so that we hear the word of the Lord together. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord.
To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have a picture I'd like to show you. Can everybody see what this picture is about? Does anybody have an idea of what the significance of this picture is? Or who made it famous? This is indeed a picture of a turtle on a fence post. Alex Haley, the American author in the early 1900s, the author of the book Roots, has apparently had this picture in his office. And this picture was to remind him of a lesson that he learned quite a long time ago. The lesson is this. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that he had some help. He didn't get there on his own. Says Alex, anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done? I look at that picture and remember how this turtle, me, got up on that post. I had some help. Our lesson this morning I've entitled The Surprising Power of Humility. The Surprising Power of Humility. Peter is drawing his letter to a conclusion today, and we've observed in this whole letter as we've been going through it over the past number of weeks that Peter's primary message has been teaching us how to learn how to live well as foreigners, learning how to live well, particularly as followers of Jesus, learning how to live well as foreigners in this world while we eagerly await the coming of Jesus back into this world. Last week, we started to talk about the letter as if it were a tapestry. And what we saw as we look at the whole of the letters, we see Peter taking themes just like an artist would take threads and weaving these themes together in order to make a beautiful and clear picture to us. And so we paid attention to some of the themes that we've seen, some of the threads in the tapestry that we've observed over the last number of weeks. And what we suggested when we started last week, chapter 4, verse 12, was really the beginning of this final section. And what we noticed last week is that as Peter draws this letter to a close, he's not adding new colors to the picture. He's not bringing in new ideas, but what he's doing is drawing from some of the themes that he's already talked about. And he's intensifying those. So he's weaving more of the same color threads in order to bring more boldness to certain ideas in the picture. In this final chapter, I want to suggest that we see this happening. We see four themes that are being drawn together in one word. Four themes. These four themes that we've seen already in the book. One theme is the idea of loving one another deeply. Peter's mentioned this several times, hasn't he? He's called us on several occasions to love each other, but love each other from the heart, love each other deeply. He's talked about being full of goodness. He's talked about tasting how good God is, and then being full of that goodness of God so that it flows out from us to other people. He's used this word submission several times in several contexts. He has said, submit yourselves to one another. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, he said, put on, like an armor, put on the attitude of Jesus. And what we saw was that attitude was really a selfless attitude. I want to suggest that these four themes can perhaps be seen in this word humility. So let's talk about humility for a few minutes. Let's seek to understand what humility really is and what it isn't. As I was looking at various dictionary definitions of the word, I was fairly disappointed. And so instead of looking at dictionary definitions, I'd like to bring some quotes to you from other people who have thought about this idea of humility that I hope will direct our thoughts to a good understanding of what it means to be humble, to have a good understanding of what humility is and what it isn't. William Temple was a bishop in the Church of England in the early 1900s. He suggests this to us. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or another at all. What does this mean? This freedom to not think about myself either too high or too low. Timothy Keller is a current day preacher in the United States in the Reformed movement, and he has a sermon online which we've looked at several times, and an article called Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. And what Timothy Keller suggests in this, in his sermon, in his article, is he calls attention to the fact that we often think about pride in this way. We think about pride as thinking too highly of ourselves. And that's true. If we think too highly of ourselves, we are proud people. What Timothy Keller also points out is when we think too low about ourselves, when we have a low self-esteem, when we're always putting ourselves down and calling ourselves bad names, this also really is another form of pride. Because really, it's still that I am in the center of attention as I'm putting myself down. So humility is not about putting ourselves down. Another writer from the early 1900s was Andrew Murray. He was a South African writer, teacher, Christian pastor. He wrote quite a lot about humility, actually. Let me just give you one short phrase. Humility is, listen to this carefully, humility is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and when I am blamed or despised. It's to be at rest when I am put down. So humility has something to do with a strength of character that helps me to understand who I am as God has made me to be. And so I'm not affected by this negative criticism. Humility also is not affected by praise. There's a story by Corrie ten Boom. She writes of an occasion that she had an opportunity in Europe to meet the well-known Indian evangelist by the name of Sadhu Sundar Singh. Sadhu Sundar Singh had traveled all around the world telling his story about how the gospel was going forth in India and how God was blessing the work there in so many different ways. Corrie ten Boom had the chance to meet Sadhu Sundar Singh in Europe, and she asked him, she said, "Isn't it difficult traveling all around the world and receiving so much honor as people honor you for what you've done in India?" This was Sadhu Sundar Singh's answer. He said, "No." He said, "The donkey went into Jerusalem and they put garments on the ground before him." He was not proud. He knew it was not done to honor him, but for Jesus who was sitting on his back. When people honor me, I know it's not me. They're honoring Jesus. One other quote from Philip Brooks, who was an American Episcopal clergyman, most well known perhaps for writing the Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." He suggested this about humility: "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself." You catch that? The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? It's to stand at your real height as God has made you to be, but to stand with the reality of how big God is and how much you absolutely need Him at every step. There's a story about Teddy Roosevelt, who was a president of the United States, again in the early 1900s. He had a friend called William Beebe, who was a naturalist, and apparently they used to spend evenings talking about philosophy and about power and about the things going on in the world and political ideas. And after an evening of discussion, the two of them would go out on the lawn and they would search the skies for a particular constellation. They would look for what looked like a star, or star-like light in the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recite these words. He would say this: "That, what we see there, is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own sun." And he would think, and he would think. And then he would grin and he would say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go back inside." So humility is not making ourselves smaller than we are, but it's putting ourselves in the context of the great God who made us. And so we note carefully what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 as he's drawing his letter towards a conclusion. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time." Peter also quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, where he says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter is coming to the end of this very passionate letter. It seems to me that he wants to say something urgently to us as he's trying to teach us how it is that we can learn how to live well as foreigners in this world. What he wants to say to us as he draws to a conclusion is that there's one quality that you need to be very certain that you have in your life. It's this quality of humility. So let's explore chapter 5. Let's explore the words that he uses and see how this theme permeates these final ideas as this letter draws to a close. If we look at the early part of the chapter, we find three groups of people that are drawn to our attention. The first group of people that we see are called elders. They're leaders or shepherds. These are those who hold positions in the church. As we read through the book of Acts, we read about Paul and his friends traveling from city to city. And what's he doing in those places as the church grows and gathers in each place? What does he do? He appoints leadership. He appoints elders who carry some spiritual responsibility and some spiritual authority for those particular congregations. It seems that this is who Peter is writing to in particular. And he says to them, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Do you catch that? I appeal to you as what? As a fellow elder. Who is Peter? Peter is also an apostle, isn't he? Peter is the one who walked, one of the 12 who walked and talked with Jesus. He was one of the three who were among Jesus' closest friends. Peter could have said much more than simply, I am your fellow elder. I believe he is showing humility in his language here. He's coming alongside of these leaders and he's saying, I'm appealing to you. This is coming from my heart. I'm appealing to you as a fellow elder. What's the main instruction? The main instruction that he gives to these elders is, be shepherds. Perhaps we can use it as a verb, as it is in some English Bibles and some other languages too, I believe. Shepherd the people that have been entrusted to your care. What does it mean to shepherd? Shepherd has this idea of protecting. It has this idea of leading. It has the idea of guiding. It has the idea of feeding. As we think about that, let's think again about who Peter is. Let's remind ourselves of the last conversation Peter had with Jesus. Do you remember what that was? John chapter 21. There's this beautiful picture after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is sitting around with his friends. What does he say to Peter? He has a question for him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, of course I love you. How does Jesus respond to him? Feed my sheep. Three times that happens. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. I can imagine as Peter's writing these words, these are the words that are echoing in his mind. He's picturing Jesus sitting around that fire and saying to him, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter's now an older man. He's in Rome. And for all of his life, he has committed himself to feeding the people of God, to leading well. And so now he's writing, he's appealing to these fellow elders, and he's saying to them, shepherd, feed. This is your responsibility. Feed the flock. Feed those people that God has entrusted to your care. But how should they do it? Peter has some very specific words to say. We might ask this question, how should they do it? We might ask the question in the context of this chapter, I believe we could say, what does humility look like for shepherds? What does humility look like for leaders? There are three pairs of phrases that he gives us. They look like this. Don't shepherd because you must. Don't just do it because it's some kind of obligation. Do it because you are willing. Do it because you really want to do this. Don't do it for dishonest gain. Don't be in it for the money. But do it because you're eager. Eager to do what? Eager to serve. And don't, Peter says, don't lord it over them. Don't come down on them. Don't lord it over them. But instead do what? Be examples. Don't just do, say. Don't just say, do. The question is, why does Peter spend so much time detailing these ideas about humility to these leaders? The sad reality of history, both distant history and also present reality, the sad reality of the church is that there has so often been abuse of leadership. Peter understands in positions of power can be easily abused. And so Peter makes this appeal from his heart. He says, if you are given a position of spiritual authority, be very careful. Be very careful not to abuse it. Don't lord it over people. But be examples to the flock. There's a strong promise attached to this humble leadership. As we read in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, it's a very beautiful way to describe Jesus, isn't it? The chief shepherd. When he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter goes on to talk about a second group of people. He says, and speaks to those who are younger, he calls them. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Here's this word submit that comes back to us again. He's picked it up from before. He's used it in so many contexts. And here he uses it in the context of the church, in the context of being a part of a body of Christ. And he says, as you become a part of a body of Christ that has leadership that has been appointed by God, a leadership that is seeking to be an example to the flock, Peter calls us all to submit ourselves to the elders. So he's talked to the leaders. He's talked to the flock who's left. Well, the next phrase is for all of us. He says to all of us, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. This picture of putting on something reminds us of chapter 4, where he said, put on the armor, right? Put on the armor, which was what? It was that selfless attitude of Jesus. Here, he says, clothe yourselves, put it on like a garment. I have actually a garment here. This is my humility cloak. If I put it on, I may disappear. But I want us to imagine this. So Peter says, okay, put on humility like a garment. So we need to ask ourselves, what does it look like for me to put on humility like a garment? Wait, am I still here? Yeah. So I put on humility like a garment. And someone comes along and says to me, Phil, I think you're just the best preacher in the world. You're the best one since Billy Graham. In fact, you're better than Billy Graham. You are such a good preacher. Without this garment on, what might I do? I might think, whoa, and I'll grow a little bit, and my head will grow a little bit, and I'll think, whoa, am I ever good? Peter says, put on this cloak of humility. What does that do for me? It allows me to say, thank you. Thank you for those words of encouragement. But you see that turtle on the fence post over there? Everything that I have comes from him. It's not about me. It's him. Somebody alternatively might come to me and say, Phil, you are the worst leader I've ever seen. You are uncaring. You are incapable. You are incompetent. And besides, you're a foreigner. You don't understand life here. Without humility, I can respond in a couple of ways. I can respond with unhealthy aggression, right? I can come down on that person because they've attacked me. Or another way I can respond is I can be totally demoralized. And I can believe their words, and I can simply feel like I've been turned into a puddle of water. There's nothing left of me. Peter says to us, put on this cloak of humility, which is not thinking less about yourself, but it's having this view of yourself where there is a strength of character to say, God has made me who I am. I believe I am seeking to do everything that God has given me to do with all of my heart. It's not from me, it's from him. And so I receive these praises and I receive these criticisms in a different way. And I'm able to say to somebody who criticizes me, thank you. and to explore what they say and to see if there's truth in that. And if there's truth in that, to honestly repent, to honestly seek to make wrong, to make right what has been done wrong. But without having my whole sense of self-worth and self-esteem taken away. Because I believe the kind of humility that Peter is talking about is a strength of character, a confidence in understanding who God has made me to be, and standing at the full height of who God has made me to be, and living fully into everything that God has given me to do, but with a sense of acknowledging that it comes from Him and not from me. And so, as Andrew Murray says, I'm able to rest when there is times of criticism. Look at it honestly. Look at it carefully. But not allow it to destroy us. Why should we think about it in this way? Why should we think with this kind of humility? Peter goes on to quote this verse from Proverbs 3. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. A few weeks ago, we paid attention to this fact that pride, if we think about what pride really is somewhere close to the essence of what sin is. In the gardens, in the story of the garden, as Adam and Eve turn away from God, what is it that's in their heart? What is it that they're saying? They're saying, God, I know you said this, but I don't need you because I have a better idea. This is pride. God opposes the proud, but gives favor to the humble. Last week, we were looking at the book of James in the evening, and very interestingly, James quotes exactly the same passage. And someone made the observation, pride essentially is saying, I don't need God. Humility, essentially, is saying, I do need God. At every step of my life, I need God. Peter concludes this humility discussion with two remarkable phrases. The first one is this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He might lift you up in due time. A humble person does not need to defend his status. His trust is fully in the Almighty God, who has made him or her as he or she is. We think at this point of Jesus, and we think in particular of that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes this great song that talks about how Jesus comes into the world, and what does he do as he comes into the world? He empties himself. He also uses the language of humbling himself. Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross. He is the creator of everything, the creator of life itself. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. But the passage doesn't finish there. The song continues. And Paul continues to write, but God has, what has God done? God has highly exalted him. And he's placed him in a place that's higher than any other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus becomes this example of one who humbles himself. And when we humble ourselves, we don't have to defend ourselves. We entrust ourselves to God, who will at the right time lift us up and restore us, as we will see as we come towards the end of the chapter. There's another phrase that's very important for us to hear. It really continues on from the same phrase. The idea is casting all, in the midst of this humbling yourselves, you also are casting all of your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. And so we ask the question, what is it that's causing us to have anxiety? What is it that's keeping you awake at night? What is it that's causing you to feel stress throughout the day? Peter invites all of us to come with whatever anxieties those might be in our hearts, and to do what with them? Cast them on God. Why? Because He cares. because he cares about what is disturbing you. This invitation is so similar to the words of Jesus as Jesus was with his friends. And we imagine again Jesus, the creator of everything that is, come to be one of us, walking on the earth with his friends. And he says to them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am, guess what? I am gentle and I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friends, I believe this is one of the true beauties of Christian faith. I would challenge you to find something equal in any other belief system in the world. This is God the Creator becoming one of us, coming close to one of us, experiencing life as we experience it, being tempted in every way like we are tempted, and yet without sin. But he understands. He understands our anxieties, and not only does he understand, but he cares. And he invites you to come and to bring those things that stir you up inside, those things that keep you awake at night. He invites you to come and put them at his feet. He cares for you. Well, Peter is getting close to his doxology in this letter. But before he does, he has one more repeated theme that he wants to bring to us. This repeated theme is the idea of living with an alert and sober mind, which has been a constant theme really throughout the letter. He has one more comment to make about it here. And I believe it is tied to this idea of humility. And what I think he wants to do in these verses is to show us that humble people are not weak people. They are people who entrust themselves to the power of God and resist the devil. And so there's a surprising power in this idea of humility. Look at what he says. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What should we do? Resist him. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Peter, again, he's writing to people who are struggling, but people are opposing them. They're heaping abuse on them because they're choosing to follow Jesus. And Peter's encouraging them to hang in there, to be alert, to be sober. Resist the devil. Standing firm in the faith. The doxology in verse 10 wraps up these thoughts with a sense of power and purpose. As foreigners living in this difficult situation, in these verses, in this doxology, we learn, first of all, that suffering is temporary. And secondly, that God is doing a work of restoration. And so he writes this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for how long? After you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory, to him be the power, forever and ever. Amen." We might ask the question as we read this verse, when does God do this work of restoration? Is he talking about the future? Is he talking about now? I believe the answer is yes. He's talking about both. We can see, and if we had time to tell each other stories, we could each tell each other stories about how God has restored us at different times in our lives. I've shared with you some of my story over the last 4 years, how God has restored my life in amazing, amazing ways. And God does that for us as we go through the valleys and the struggles of life. God does his restoring work in us. But the hope that Peter wants to give us here is that even does this, as God does this restoring, he's working towards the final and complete restoration. And so we find in this language this idea of the already but the not yet. That he's already doing this work of restoration, but not in its full completeness. But one day it will be complete. When we'll be fully living without sin, without struggle, without tears, in the presence of God. God is doing that kind of restoring work. And so, as our confidence grows as we come to know this Almighty God who is doing this kind of work, we say to Him with very full hearts, to Him alone be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter has a few closing remarks. We don't have time to look at them. I just want to notice one phrase. Peter says, I'm writing this to you, encouraging you and testifying that this, all of these thoughts, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And so it's my prayer as we have spent these weeks looking at this letter, that these threads, these themes, these ideas would sink deep into our hearts, and that we would walk with humility, with the confidence of humility, the power of humility in this world, to be truly humble servants of God in the way in which He has equipped you and in the place where He has placed you. May it be for His glory. Father God, keep teaching us. Keep teaching us, O Lord. We thank You for this letter. We thank You for what we've learned. We want to continue to grow in our knowledge of You. We want to continue to grow in confidence in how You have made us to be. So keep teaching us, Lord. We open our hearts to You, and we respond to You now in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.